Thank you. Thank you. Would you all please join with me in a quick word of prayer? Dear Lord, I ask that you meet us here in this place. May our hearts be opened to the truth and the wisdom that comes only from you and from your word. May your spirit fill us, and may we rely upon you as we step out on faith, as we leave these doors later this morning, to live the lives that you've called us to live. I pray this in your Son Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, it's an honor for me to be standing in front of you all here today. And I thank Marty for the kind welcome that he gave me. So as mentioned in my bio, I've been in the Army for just about 15 years, the last five of that as a chaplain. I was an ordnance officer or maintenance officer prior to that. And as a brief kind of a foundational understanding of what a chaplain is, if you all aren't familiar with that, the Army, the base organization in the Army, one of the base organizations, at least for chaplains, is a battalion. We have about 600 to 1,000 soldiers in a battalion, and that battalion has a chaplain. That chaplain is there to make sure that those soldiers are able to exercise freely the religious rights that are guaranteed to them in the Constitution. For the soldiers who are Christians, I am there to provide, to perform those religious freedoms. And for those soldiers who have different faith traditions, I am there to make sure that they get in touch with religious leaders if they need them. If they have dietary restrictions when we go out and do training exercises, I make sure that they get all that taken care of. So it's a way for me to allow the light of Christ to shine through me, even though there are soldiers within my formation that have different faith backgrounds. And it's a really unique and dynamic opportunity to be able to interact with people of different faith traditions and take care of them and show them love and hospitality. Now, I could stand up here and talk about the good, the bad, and the ugly that comes with being a religious leader in a governmental organization, and it certainly makes for a good conversation. So if you ever want to know more about that, you can just pull me aside and we can have a good conversation. But today, my message is focused on the idea of overcoming adversity, specifically how to let the light of Christ shine through you, for us to all allow the light of Christ to shine through us when we face adversity and trials in our life. One thing that I have learned in my time as a chaplain is that it is important to use concrete illustrations when you're teaching. It's general truth for pastors in general, but you want something that when you give an illustration, you want something that's going to stick in someone's mind, something that they can reflect upon later, and maybe even annoyingly pops back in their head just at the right time. And so with that in mind today, I certainly hope that I've picked an illustration that will do that for you all. If it doesn't, at the least, date me a little bit. And so with that in mind, if you can pop up the first slide. So today, first, who knows who this is? Oh, God bless you all. God bless you all. For those who don't know who this is Inigo Montoya. Mandy Patinkin would also be a correct answer, but not in the spirit of what I'm looking for. But Inigo Montoya from the movie The Princess Bride. And if you haven't seen it before, don't be fooled by the title, just as young Fred Savage was fooled by the title. It is a phenomenal story, an epic adventure with sword fighting and giants and villains. And so today, for my illustration on the idea of overcoming adversity, we will look at the story of Inigo Montoya. But if we are going to look at an adventure, there has to be an antagonist, a bad guy. And who is his arch enemy? The six-fingered man. So we have the six-fingered man who... So young Inigo, when he was 10 years old, was faced with adversity. His father was struck down after making a sword for the six-fingered man. And as a young man, he tried to avenge his father, and the six-fingered man taught him a lesson and cut the sides of his face with his sword. Inigo invested the rest of his life, about 20 years in this story, to becoming the best swordsman in the land, so that one day, when he came across the six-fingered man, he could avenge his father's death. But he wouldn't just avenge your father's death. He had practiced this moment in his head over and over and over again to include what he would say to him. He would say, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." And so he rehearsed this over and over and over again, and it consumed his life. So I want that to be something that sticks in your head today as we go through our service. With soldiers, as with us, and we can get off this slide here. We don't want Count Rogan staring at us throughout the service. I don't want it to stick in your head that much. But with soldiers, as with us, when we are faced with adversity, often we will fight, we'll fly, we'll freeze. We can become overwhelmed by our worry that can stricken us. Inigo prepared himself for a fight, but instead he could have chose to flee the land, change his name, and go into hiding. Or he could have just froze and stayed put where he was. And he could have done nothing. When we think about adversity, we think one of the things that makes it hard, because we're willing to deal with adversity when it comes our way. But it's when adversity doesn't fight fair that we struggle a little bit. When bad things happen to good people. And not just the struggle. We don't just struggle with this obstacle, but we can struggle with God in these situations. Where is an all-knowing, all-loving, good God when bad things are happening to people that have lived good lives, that have lived godly lives? As a chaplain, these represent some of the most challenging situations I have when I sit down with a soldier. The soldiers who have faith, I see their faith tested and pulled when they're sitting there explaining a situation that maybe an illness or the death of a child that was unexpected. Some adversity that made it not fair for this person. The soldiers who have no faith to fall back upon are completely crushed in this situation. They say, "Chaplain, I don't know how you can do this." I tell them, "I don't know how they can do it." Because for me, the only way I can look at a situation like that, the only way I can make sense of a situation when life doesn't seem fair is when I look at that situation in light of eternity. There's a beautiful illustration that Francis Chan uses with a long rope and talks about how that rope represents eternity. It's a timeline for eternity. And we're here at the end of the rope, and we focus on just the first few couple inches, which represent about 80 years, our time on this earth. And we focus so much on what's going on in that little bit. And we become so overwhelmed with injustices in that little bit. And if that's all we're focusing at, then it's hard to reconcile how bad things can happen to good, godly people. You have to step back and look at these problems in light of eternity, through the light of knowing that someday, through the redemption of Christ, those injustices are made whole, and we will not even waste one second thinking about that. Instead, we'll rejoice about our reunion and the goodness of a God that was there through it all. If I'm going to stand up here and preach, and I feel like I owe you all a little bit of a level, no, let me rephrase that. I owe you a level of transparency. I don't know why I threw a little bit in there. You can come up here and look at my notes. It's not in there. That was me trying to not be transparent. I'm like, I owe you a little bit of transparency. No, I owe you a lot of transparency. Or else it'd be just disingenuous of me as we talk about our struggles and talk about relying upon God during those struggles if I myself am not willing to open up a little bit about my struggles. So here we go. So about 4 years ago, Christ laid an indelible calling upon our family's life. And we felt that it was time to add to our family. And so we prayed about that. My wife and I prayed about it. We prayed about it with our kids. And we decided that God had placed a call in our lives to adopt a child through foster care. So we prayed every day. Before this child was born, before the application stuff was done, we prayed for the safety of this child. And as a family, we went through that journey together, and then we got the phone call on one sunny summer day saying that a baby girl had just been born, July 7th of 2014. For us to go and take that child from the hospital to have as our own. And so on that day, God's calling, his will for our lives, the direction that he had pulled us through had come to a sweet moment where we looked into the eyes of that little girl and loved her as much as any parent can love a child. And we brought her home, and for the first year of her life, we were her parents. We were her family, and it was good. But God's will was a little different than what we had hoped for. So my family's in the back row. There's not a little bouncing 3-year-old girl back there with us. And she's still back in Washington State where we lived when we were her foster parents. And she went back home and to live with her biological family. And the hard part of this was, well, of the hard parts, one of the hard parts, the part that I struggled with the most was the fact that from my perspective, her parents didn't do what they needed to do to get her back. They violated all sorts of court orders. They didn't do the things they were supposed to do. It wasn't fair. I thought about the life that we could provide for this girl, how much she had been a part of our lives, and yet we were losing her in a situation that didn't seem fair at all. And it was easy to question God and wonder, how could this happen? All this was put in front of us. We prayed as a family, and God was faithful in bringing it through. But his will was for us to have that little girl for that first year. And we won't know the rest of that story until we're in heaven, I guess. But her parents needed that time to get things straight. I don't know. I'm just guessing on that part. We've had some contact with her, so we know that she's doing well. But in that moment, I could see myself also being consumed with that idea of fairness. And this is at the heart of the issue. This is the question that I've been faced countless times with soldiers as well, just as I've been faced with it. And it's true that our human nature, that we can be consumed with this idea of fairness. To use another illustration from The Princess Bride, the grandfather in the movie, Peter Falk, tells a young Fred Savage, who is incensed that Princess Buttercup is marrying Prince Humperdinck, says it's not fair. And Peter Falk says, "Whoever said life was fair, where is that written?" And I know many parents, if not every parent here, has a witty little saying that they say when their children, whether now or in the past, have made a similar remark. That's not fair. You can probably ask my kids in the back what I say, and hopefully it's good. But it has something to do with saying, who said life's going to be fair? But nonetheless, we desperately want that. Somehow it is in our nature. Now, this idea of fairness is not a new phenomenon. And as much as we love blaming things on the millennial generation, this is one we cannot blame on them. As much as I'm sure we could try to work it out. And so right now I want to take a look at a couple of the Psalms that speak to this idea as well. This yearning to God for him to come through, be an advocate on their behalf. Let us start by looking at Psalm 13. The scripture will pop up on the slide for you. The psalmist writes, "Oh, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Can you put yourself in that situation? Have you experienced something where you could have written those very same words to God in a moment of pain? Wondering, God, how can this be? Where are you? Where is my white knight coming to save me? And in God's time, he will. But when we're in the storm, we don't see that yet. We rely upon our faith. We rely upon his promises. Let's look now at Psalm 56. The psalmist writes, "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. They are not in your book." Are they not in your book? Again, another psalmist in the storm reaching out to God. Now, one takeaway from this, we see these words, we see the anguish, we see someone saying, God, where are you? But what do we see is somebody saying, reaching out to God. There is a strong belief and an assurance deep down that God is there and God is listening. I think that is, from these are called lament psalms, and one of the, I think, powerful messages behind these types of psalms is that the writer is reaching out to a God that they are desperately waiting to come and intervene on their behalf. But they have not given up on God, and God has not given up on them. We are very aware of our human reaction to adversity. But how can we reflect God's light and his love when we are facing the trials of our life? When things just aren't fair? Let's now spend a little time in the story of Joseph the patriarch, not Joseph the carpenter, to take a deeper look at this. As a quick overview, the story of Joseph is in the book of Genesis, chapters 37 to 50. We learn about he and his brothers, his father Jacob becomes Israel. Joseph is the man with the coat of many colors and the dreamer of great dreams, and a man that through his trials needed to learn a little humility, because as a teenager, when God has given him dreams, he shares them with his brothers and with his family and says, I have this dream, and it is you all as sheaves of wheat bowing down to me. And they say, that's great, Joseph. We're all going to bow down to you. And certainly this is a dream that God had given him, but he probably, if you all have those types of dreams, let me give you what I would call a little pro tip. Think carefully, maybe talk to a mentor about how you're going to relay that to other people. Maybe you won't be sold into slavery and thrown into a pit. Just a little something for you. In the army, we call that free chicken. But Joseph was. His brothers plotted to kill him. And one of his brothers, Reuben, said, no, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this well. And he was going to come back later and get him out. But his brothers decided, let's make a little money in this transaction and before we get rid of him, sold him to some wandering nomadic people that were heading down towards Egypt. So they sell him for 20 pieces of silver and take his beautiful coat of many colors back to his father with some blood on it and say, we found this. And his father said that he would mourn for the rest of his days at the passing of his favorite son. As we remember, Joseph was sold to Potiphar, a prominent man in Egypt, and then was wrongfully imprisoned after he would not be seduced by Potiphar's wife. And so she thought, well, I'll just make a false claim anyway, have him thrown into jail for years and years and years. This is a man of God who, in our stories, other than a little pride, doesn't do anything that is deserving of what has happened to him. He is a man who represents long-suffering and in the face of injustices. And so he's imprisoned, and he interprets some more dreams, and then eventually he comes out after he has interpreted Pharaoh's dream of the coming 7 years of feast followed by 7 years of famine, helping Egypt and the surrounding areas to prepare for the coming seasons. So that's where I want to pick up our scripture here in Genesis 45 as we look in depth at the story of Joseph. You can follow along here on the overhead in chapter 45, starting in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all of those who'd stood by him. Pause. So, Joseph's brothers have come to get food. He has sent them away once. They come back. And now they are over. He's taken them into a private room. So it's Joseph, initially with a bunch of his attendants standing around him, with his brothers who do not know yet who he is, standing before him. And so Joseph finds himself in a moment where he cannot control himself anymore. He cried, "Make everyone go out from here." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Dismayed can also, in this situation, be interpreted as terrified. Right? So here we are, right? Before we continue on, let's just take a moment at this scene. This has been 21 years since Joseph has been sold to a wandering band of nomads. They think he is gone. He is an afterthought. And they are coming to beg and to buy some food so that they don't starve, because they're 2 years into the famine at this point. And then the man who has a bit of a score to settle with them, just unveils himself. If he were Inigo Montoya, which he is not, and we're thankful for it, he would not be a patriarch of our faith if that were the case. He would have, I can picture him toiling away in prison, thinking through that moment, that day when he would see his brothers, his six-fingered man as it was. What will I say to them? How will I respond? How can I make the most of this? Because they earn it. They deserve it. I'm not going to let this go by and waste it. So I can see him standing there saying, "Hello, my name is Joseph. You sold me to slavery. Prepare to die." And I'm sure he's thinking, no, that's not good enough. What's something else? And he had years and years to think about it. But that's not what he does. He had every right to stand in front of them and point out the ways that they had wronged him. And now that he was in a position of power, could point out the ways that he was going to make them pay for it. But as we continue reading in verse 4, we see how Joseph responds. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, as a quick aside, I think there was a little humor in there, right? It's not like they had another brother Joseph. So, I'm your brother Joseph, you know, the one you sold into Egypt? Yeah, that one, right here, right in front of you. Anyway, continuing on. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve your life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you and a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Wow, God had done some work on his heart. Verses 7 and 8, the reality, knowing God's will. It wasn't you who sent me here. It wasn't your actions. God worked through that. God sent me here to take care of you, to take care of a faithful remnant of our Hebrew Israel tribe, so that God's love can continue through and be shown through his chosen people. There's a lot we can learn from how Joseph responds in this situation. Joseph had an eternal perspective, and he could see the situation unfold as God had intended it. If he was looking at it only from a 110-year perspective, which is how long he lived, he wouldn't have been able to say the things he said because it didn't make sense. The years of slavery and imprisonment that he faced doesn't make sense if all you're doing is looking at your time on this earth. You're likely to say, God gave me these visions for greatness and I wasted 21 years of those of my life doing nothing? In what world does that make sense? Instead, from an eternal perspective, he could see the role that he played in God's plan. Joseph could have never been the shepherd and the stone of Israel if his brothers had not hated him enough to sell him. And one of the takeaways from this story is that even though they are the ones that wronged him, they reap the benefits that God brought out of it. Just as many of those who put Christ to death were saved by his death. His brothers planned by selling him into Egypt to defeat his dreams. But God thereby designed to accomplish those through that very act. So what can we take away from Joseph's story? Let's take a look here at three points that we can learn from Joseph's story. That God was present with Joseph, and God was present in Joseph's life even when his will was not being done. Joseph was able to see God working through his life, and he maintained a relationship with him through slavery and imprisonment. Secondly, we see God revealed his will to Joseph in his time. 21 years is a long time to wait for God's will to be revealed. But the reward that Joseph and the tribes of Israel reaped because of his patience, because of his long suffering, lasted to this day. And thirdly, God didn't give up on Joseph even when those closest to him did. These truths aren't just truths that were specific in this moment for Joseph. These are also truths that we can look at and apply to our lives. When we think through some of the most challenging situations that we have faced, we can put our names in there instead of Joseph and be assured that God will not leave us, that God's timing is just as perfect in our lives as it was in Joseph's life. And if we're going through those trials now, we can find assurance in these words. Even if right now you're saying, I connect more with what that psalmists are going through than Joseph at the end of this story, then these words are even more necessary for you right now. Knowing that God's promise is just as good as for you as it is for Joseph and for all of us. So I have a few more things to say here, but I'd like to invite the band to start making the way back up as they will prepare to close us out. But I'd like to sum up this idea in one phrase. Through the power of God, we write the end of our story. There may have been a lot of things that have happened in our lives that we wish didn't happen. There may be wrongs that we wronged people with, or ways that we were wronged. But through the power of Christ, through the Holy Spirit living in us, we write the end of our story. We control how the story goes from this point on. When faced with his six-fingered man, Joseph's actions reunited his family and saved the tribes of Israel. Inigo Montoya ends up defeating the six-fingered man, rides away victorious in the night, and becomes the Dread Pirate Roberts. This is not central to my message at all, but I couldn't leave you hanging. And if for you, you say, you know what, you just ruined it for me. That movie was released in 1988. You've had 29 years to watch it. And shame on you. Anyway, I didn't bring Andre the Giant into it at all, so if you haven't watched it yet, that's at least worth watching to see what role he plays. And as for me and my family, God has prepared our hearts once again for adoption. Healing from the wounds left from our first go-round with our baby Jenny has taken time, and still God is working on that. But it is with a sense of great excitement that we look forward to, hopefully by next summer, bringing home a little 3-year-old girl from China. And this is the journey that God has placed before us. And each of us has an opportunity to be a light into this world, showing God's love and his truth through the adversities, through the good times, through relying upon him. And as we rely upon him to write the end of our story. Amen.